All right, shall we pray? Our Father, as we've come to know Jeremiah a little, we appreciate the strength with which he preaches, the graphic nature of the images he paints, the ways in which he calls back a wayward people to you. Help us take these lessons to heart for ourselves, not just look upon them and condemn Judah of old, but help us to be men and women who are willing to be laid open before you, that you would see what is in our hearts, that we might repent where we need to repent, that we might seek forgiveness, that even if Judah remains stubborn and hard-hearted, we would be softened and returned to you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You perhaps know, if you've done one of those Introduction to the Christian Faith, Now You're a Christian Bible Studies, you've seen those, you can buy those at Christian bookshops. Almost always, one of those verses in the New Testament that we're turned to in those studies, describing what it is to become a Christian, is 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's a good little picture of what it means to become a Christian, isn't it? Turn to serve. Coming to faith always involves a turning away from something as well as a turning to something, doesn't it? We're never neutral. We're never on the fence. We must always, if we're going to come to the Lord, first turn away from the idols of the age, the idols that we've embraced. We've thought a lot about idolatry already in our series in Jeremiah. Do you remember we looked at Romans 1, reject and replace. We reject the Lord God. We replace him with man-made gods, made of wood, made of stone, money, power, self-esteem, self-fulfillment. You might think about the gods that we worship today. Coming to the Lord always involves turning away from those idols, whether they be physical or conceptual, turning back to him in faith. A turning, or we usually call it repentance, don't we? Which means to turn. The believers in Thessalonica did that, turned from idols to serve the living and true God. If we just had that verse to reflect on as we think about this issue of repentance, and we are going to think much about the doctrine of repentance as we look at this chapter, if we were just that verse, we'd almost come to the point of thinking perhaps it might be emotion-free, kind of a logical decision. No longer will I worship Baal or his modern equivalents. Now I'm going to worship the Lord instead. But it's never emotionless repentance, as it's characterized in the Bible. It's emotion away from idols towards God, which is filled with sorrow. Sorrow at sin, and then in turn, thanksgiving as we're embraced by God. So you get this lovely verse in 2 Corinthians 7. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. I think that's useful. It's a verse I come back to. There is a worldly sorrow which is just of no value because it's a sorrow that leads to no real change. It's a sorrow which just wallows in our situation or our hardships, but nothing of substance changes. But by contrast, there is a sorrow which God himself graciously brings upon us, which is important to just acknowledge and note, isn't it? Because we live in a day and an age where people think, well, if there is a God, his job surely is to make me happy. And yet actually the New Testament says, no, if he loves us, at times he'll make us sad. There is a godly sorrow. And it's godly because not just of the sorrow, but where it leads us. It leads us away from idols back to him. It leads not to death, but to repentance. And through repentance to salvation. All of which kind of sets the scene for us as we read through chapter 3 of Jeremiah, as we study this chapter. It's a chapter, I think, about repentance and forgiveness. Our first half all about Judah, that southern tribe, who need to repent. Second half about the Lord God, who is waiting for them. We'll find out more of that as we go through. Here's where we'll begin, though. Judah, verses verses 1 to 5, undeserving of forgiveness. It's interesting, isn't it, as Jeremiah begins this sermon on the need for repentance, he actually begins verse 1 by stressing God's lack of compulsion, lack of need to even accept the repentance of sinful men and women. Repentance, Jeremiah says, isn't a right, or rather forgiveness isn't a right we can demand of God, that he must respond to us in that way once we repent of our sin. If God responds to repentance with forgiveness, it's always a gift, never a reward or a wage, as if repentance were a good work on our part. If that sounds rather fanciful, actually Jeremiah locks it down into this metaphor of marriage that he's used again and again in this book already. He stresses by turning first the nature of marriage and remarriage as it's laid out in the Old Testament law. Verse 1, if a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? And the answer the people of Judah would have known is no. Here's how it's specified in the law, Deuteronomy 24. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, we can talk about marriage and divorce and remarriage at a later date, let's not get sidetracked, displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and then her second husband dislikes her and writes a certificate of divorce, this poor lady, or perhaps she's not so poor, perhaps she's hot, he gives it to her and sends her from his house. Or if he dies, here's the key, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Well, look, we've seen before in Jeremiah's sermons that God's relationship with his people is often likened to a marriage. It's an exclusive covenant bond of love and salvation. But the picture of remarriage has something significant to add to this understanding of repentance and forgiveness. To remarry a once divorced spouse is against the law. The point that Jeremiah is making, I think, is God is far from obliged to accept again his sinful people, the people of Judah, even if, having gone off in idolatry, they now turn and call on him again. They've left him, they've married their idols, as it were. God is in no way obliged to take them back again. In fact, there's a good case, Jeremiah is suggesting, there's a good case to be made to suggest that he shouldn't. What follows next, second half of verse 1 and into verse 2, again, as we've seen in previous chapters, Jeremiah becomes quite earthy, almost coarse in his condemnation of their idolatry. Their embrace of the Canaanite gods is so sordid, it's as if they've behaved like, verse 1, a prostitute with many lovers. Verse 2, it's as if they have used the ancient world's equivalent of the Tinder app on their phones. They've just been waiting for lovers, one partner, verse 2, after the next. God has sent them messages, verse 3, through the land itself to convict them of their sin. He withheld the rain, which was a tangible way of God saying, look, all is not well, you've gone astray, yet they refused to listen. At times there was a token nod towards the Lord, verse 4. A father said, Judah, will you always be angry? But it was just empty talk. Verse 5, this is how you talk, but you do all the evil you can. Verse 5, that's the divine verdict. Which is an interesting opening to the sermon, isn't it, for Jeremiah? Can you see his opening few verses? It's not just that Judah need to repent, though it's clear that they do. They are lost in idolatry and wickedness. Actually, his opening point is more about how undeserving they are of God's forgiveness. Even if they did turn and repent of their sin, Why on earth would the Lord their God look upon them a second time? They've gone so far astray, so disgusting and disgraceful is their idolatry. I take it that's why this language of prostitution and promiscuity is used. We're supposed to see it as disgraceful and disgusting. That the situation is like a once divorced husband. Why would he take back his once loved wife? They are utterly undeserving of God's forgiveness. Should they repent, it would take an extraordinary act of grace for God to forgive them. Which brings us to the next section of chapter 3. Again, still considering Judah, this time their deceit in sin. Now, for I think the first time in this book, if I remember correctly, Jeremiah now points Judah in the south to their neighbour in the north, Israel. Remember, if you know your Bible history, do you remember under Solomon, the people of God divided? Northern kingdom Israel, southern kingdom Judah, and well, they were, as Jeremiah puts it here, sister nations, separated but joined with a shared history. And again, if you remember your Bible history, Israel in the north was a few steps ahead of Judah, but not in a good way. Israel has already turned against the Lord their God. They've embraced the idols of the nations around them. God has brought destruction on Israel through the Assyrian nation. And so now in this section, which seems to be early on in Jeremiah's ministry, because reference is made to Josiah. Now, the call of God to Judah is to take note of the fate of its sister nation to the north. Verse 6, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? Verse 6, she committed spiritual adultery first. Verse 7, she refused to turn back to me, says the Lord. And so, verse 8, she was divorced by the Lord and sent away. Well, all of which should have been a... Do you see this great warning writ large in history for Judah to heed? If that's what happens when Israel flees from the Lord into the arms of idols, why would Judah expect any different treatment? And yet they're foolish in their sin, verse 8. Yet I saw her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Again, verse 10, in spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. Only in pretense is a really devastating phrase, isn't it? That is, Judah watched her neighbour, her sister to the north, Israel, be decimated by the Assyrians, people killed or taken captive, towns and cities razed to the ground, terrible suffering without relief. And all Judah could muster as she watched from afar and realized her own guilt, because nobody fakes repentance if they don't think they're guilty of something. All she could muster was this fake repentance. Show to God the illusion of turning to him, just to pacify him, keep judgment at bay. Only in pretense. What a terrible condemnation of Judah. Ignorant in their sin, ignorant in their deceit before God. Because of course, if you pause and think, what kind of conception of God must they have had? Did they really think they could fool the Lord God, the creator of all things? Make their offerings at the temple, but then give offerings to Baal and their high places on the way home, offer prayers in the temple on national holidays, but then treat their neighbours with indifference and hatred for the rest of the year. How small did they think that the Lord God must be if they thought that they could fool him in this way? How weak did they think that God was, that he might be misled and be therefore inactive, overlooking their sin? And yet, of course, we can't point fingers, can we? Not really. We need to hear the warning shots fired at Judah. we are ridiculous people as well at times, aren't we? When we allow ourselves to think that not only our sin is not that bad, not that serious, we do the comparative righteousness thing, or I'm not as bad as him or her, so probably I'm okay. But then we even fool ourselves by thinking, well, if the people around us don't see what's going on, perhaps God himself might not see or overlook it. We're so close to walking with our forefathers, the people of Judah, aren't we? How easily we try and kid ourselves and deceive God. To which we hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I've put them on the slide. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. And if you know the Johnny Cash song, you'll have his tune playing in the background as you hear those words. God sees, God knows. God was patient. But his patience is up, and now the Lord is angry. I take it that's the point of verse 11. Faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. It's quite a low point for the people of Judah, a low point in this sermon. They are undeserving of forgiveness. They are ignorant in their sin and their deceit. But in the second half, Jeremiah directs the people almost in a sense away from themselves. That self-examination is important, but it's done. Now he calls them to look up to the Lord their God and to see him as he truly is. So we get this next section, the Lord full of grace, starting at verse 12. And now in these verses, we see that God offers a kind of reverse path back from idolatry and judgment, at first to Israel, verse 12, then to Judah. Israel first, a return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord, I'll frown on you no longer. And then we see the basis of the offer. It's not that the people turn and be forgiven and their kind of good work is rewarded. No, the hope rests solely on the gracious character of God, doesn't it? Verse 12. Why? For I am faithful. I'll not be angry forever. What's needed to receive such grace is to answer the call for true repentance. Verse 13. Just would you only acknowledge your guilt? You've rebelled against the Lord your God. It really is amazing. They have no right to expect this call of God, let alone demand forgiveness. They've certainly not earned God's good favour in any way. And yet still, God offers forgiveness. First to Israel, and then verse 14 and following to her sister Judah too. He will, after all, though he is certainly not obliged to, still honour his marriage vows, verse 14, to Judah. And if all of that is remarkable, and it is, what follows, verses 15 to 18, is really off the charts. Because in those verses, this promise of forgiveness and restoration goes beyond even the highest hopes of the people of Judah. It's not simply that if they truly repent, God will forgive them and restore them. Now God's promises seem almost of another world. If only you will repent and I will bring you back, then I will give you, verse 15, these perfect, wise and loving leaders. Verse 16, no longer will my presence be in the Ark of the Covenant, far more personal now, more direct, I will be with my people. And it's not just Judah or even Judah in Israel. Now, verse 17a, all nations will be brought to the throne of the Lord. And all of these people, verse 17b, will have their hearts transformed from stubborn evil to hearts which love the Lord and his ways. All people, verse 18, coming together therefore in unity before him. Which is remarkable because we know the history. We know how the story unfolds. Judah doesn't repent at this point, do they? They do go into exile in Babylon. And in time, as we'll see later in Jeremiah's preaching, after 70 years, God will bring the remnant back and they will rebuild Jerusalem and they will have a fresh start. But these verses are beyond anything that they experienced in those days in that restoration. It's not as good as this. This, verse 15 to 18, is something bigger, it's something better. This is a promise, isn't it, of a new kingdom. The kingdom that we read about throughout the New Testament, the one that Jesus will establish when finally he returns and puts sin to an end for all time. All nations with new hearts under a perfect leadership. Even the New Testament church is just an imperfect glimpse of that perfection which we still await. That is, God offers them not just forgiveness in the present age, but a life in his kingdom eternally. To which rightly we should say, how is that possible? Having seen the depth of their wickedness, why will God do this? How can his kindness extend even this far? And we need no other answer than verse 12. For I am faithful, declares the Lord. It is the character of God. That's their only hope. It's my only hope. That's your only hope. That the Lord our God is full of grace. Which brings us finally, and I'm conscious this is a big chunk, to the last section, verse 19 of chapter 3, through to the first few verses of chapter 4. The Lord ready to forgive. And what we find is a kind of picture, a foreshadowing, a kind of dry run of what their repentance and God's forgiveness would look like in practice if only they would turn and repent. He will declare his love for them, verse 19. His desire is to treat them as beloved children once again. He will call them back to himself, verse 22. Return, faithless people. And they will respond in this vision of what might be, of what could come. They will respond in true repentance and godly sorrow. Verse 21, they'll weep because of their sin. Verse 25, they'll recognize their true state before the Lord their God. They will be ashamed and disgraced, confessing their sin. Verse 25, they will confess at last, we have sinned against the Lord our God, both we and our ancestors from our youth till this day. We have not obeyed the Lord, honest and from the heart. I think it's a beautiful picture of what might be. God is willing to rebuke, willing to call back, willing to forgive. But are the people willing to really repent, honestly, from the heart, to seek divine forgiveness? How wonderful it will be. God paints this picture through Jeremiah. How wonderful it will be if they will. A restored marriage, a reunited friendship, a remade family. That plea from the Lord, chapter 4, goes on into the next chapter. If only you would return to me, declares the Lord, if only you would come back. It just extends this amazing offer of grace and forgiveness and restoration. I said, I think in the first sermon, Jeremiah's pretty tricky at times to kind of divide up. Where does one section end, the next begin? This sermon is an example of that. Some commentators would see it ends in verse 2 of chapter 4. Others would see it carrying on to verse 4 of chapter 4. I think verse 2. But I don't know. Either way, do you see how the sermon ends with this question? Will you come back? Will you return? Will you repent? Will you allow me to embrace you again? Will you do it, Judah? That's the right question for them to be left with, isn't it? As Jeremiah steps down from his podium, I think that's the right question for us to ask as we take the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. We're no less in need, are we, than Judah? Their wickedness is not alien to us. We could no more deceive the Lord than they can. Will we? really repent, seek God's forgiveness. Do you remember the parable Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector? I think it's my favourite of all the parables. Pharisee goes to pray to the temple, lists his credentials before God, and says in essence, Lord, you should be delighted with me because of all I am and all I do. But Jesus is condemning the Pharisee, isn't he? Jeremiah in chapter 3, he's pretty clear that any such plea is ridiculous. Instead, in Luke 18, it's the tax collector who is looked upon. The tax collector can't even look up to heaven to acknowledge his shame before God. He can only beat his breast. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the posture of repentance, isn't it? He's the one that's commended in the parable. That's what Jesus calls for, real repentance. And God, because he is gracious, because his character is filled with kindness and compassion, God is pleased to meet such repentance with forgiveness. That's Jeremiah's sermon. Forgiveness for the people of Judah, forgiveness for me, forgiveness for you. Let's pray, shall we? Father, forgive our foolishness and pride. Forgive us those times when we see ourselves as more righteous than others, those times when we belittle our own sin, those times when we perhaps moan and complain before you but are slow even to repent and acknowledge the sin that remains within us. Father, forgive us and have mercy upon us. We are prone to idolatry. We would, without the work of your Spirit, be lost in sin and deceit and wickedness. We want to thank you for the Spirit's presence in our life. Thank you for our friends at church who call us back when first we start to wander. We want to thank you most of all that in your innermost being you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and even for people like us, abounding in love and faithfulness. This is our hope. This is our salvation, and in you we rejoice. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.